All right, we are in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and the miracle of languages that came upon the church in that day, at that time, is the centerpiece of the instruction here as we have it. We talked about the flames of fire that came down upon the people, the wind that was a sign of God's Spirit, the fire, all of which would have in time caused them to be remindful of other manifestations of God's presence, God's Spirit, God guiding them, whether it was the burning bush, Mount Sinai, or the pillar of fire by night with the Israelites, and the wind being there as well. All of this being a sign of God's Spirit being poured out upon the church. And this was being signified then by the speaking in tongues and the entire matter. Now, I went through last time that this speaking in tongues was not an unintelligible babbling of sounds. They were known languages. That's what the word means, glossae or glossa. And people heard them speak in verse 6 of chapter 2. They heard them speak in their own language. And so it's likely that this miracle that took place worked both ways. People heard, people spoke in different languages, and it created a great deal of commotion. Verse 8 says, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" So there's a kind of a dual miraculous aspect to this on what was taking place. Now, verse 9 tells us of all the different, verses 9, 10, and 11, all the different nationalities of people who were there. These are ancient place names, ancient state names of Parthia, Media, Elam, those dwelling in Mesopotamia. We know that to be the area between the two rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates, concurrent with today with modern-day Iraq and Syria, that area. Judea, we know. Cappadocia, we know. Pontus in Asia, over in what is today Turkey, anciently the area called Asia Minor as well. Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, verse 10 mentions, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." So this was early in the morning, and they really didn't know what to make of it. And so Luke, as he has gathered the story and is inspired to record it, indicates the confusion of the general population. Now, keep in mind, they were in a room when all this started, but obviously by the time they then mix with all of these peoples mentioned in verse 9, 10, and 11, the only logical place would have been either the streets of the city, and they were in the city of Jerusalem, and probably, very likely, the precincts, the area of the temple. We are in the period called the Second Temple period. This is what the first century Judaism is called. And King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, had rebuilt the temple and Jerusalem along Greek and Roman models, and it was quite a large, fantastic structure. You easily find pictures of this, but Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was not strictly a Jew, but they kind of adopted Judaism, and his family kind of ascended and kind of took over, became the royal house, the kings of Judah during this period. The Herod the Great began in what we call BC. And of course, he was the Herod at Christ's birth who killed the firstborn. When you read that story in the Gospels, this is that same Herod and his whole family we are going to be introduced to in the book of Acts, which is why you need to begin to get a framework of all the different Herods that we're going to mention. Herod is the family name, and we're going to meet a Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas. They are all descendants of Herod the Great. But he rebuilt Jerusalem and refurbished it, and especially put a lot of money into the temple and the entire area around it with buildings and steps and a Temple Mount area. He took what had been essentially was a kind of a second-rate temple. He refurbished it, and then he expanded all around it, building up a huge court platform that is still there today. If you go to Jerusalem, you go onto the Temple Mount, you're walking on the spot that was a part of all of this. And excavations have uncovered a lot of the ruins from this time, including steps and remains of bridges that connected all of this. And so when the disciples came out after the fire and the wind and everything, they were very likely moving in parts over here, because this is where all the pilgrims were. This is where all these peoples had come to take part in Pentecost. All right, and that's important to know, as we will look at then what happens at the end of chapter 2, where there's a mass baptism. Thousands of people are baptized after Peter gives this sermon. All right, and that takes place in this area. So I'll come back to that when we get to it. So let's look at this. Peter stands up to begin to give this sermon. In verse 14, he raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning." And in other words, it's not 5 o'clock somewhere. That's what he's saying. All right? He begins then to give the sermon, which is a very important sermon. He says in verse 16, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," and so this is a quote from Joel chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So this is from the second chapter of Joel here, these passages, beginning in about verse 28 through verse 32 of Joel. Your margin usually shows that. But Peter is now drawing into his sermon something from the Old Testament. Now, and he goes on in verse 19, he says, "I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right? Now, this is, again, another example of what we would call, when we use this term when we were beginning our study of doctrine, exegesis. All right, remember that term? What does exegesis mean, Monica? Yeah, you're taking the meaning out of the text. You're drawing the meaning out of the text as you read it. All right? What is eisegesis? Anybody? Zoe? Yeah, you're putting your own meaning, you're reading your own meaning into the Scripture, all right? And that's eisegesis, and we don't want to do eisegesis. However, look at what Peter's doing. He is quoting from the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. And remember what we covered in chapter 1 with the two psalms that Peter quoted at the time they made the decision to select a substitute for Judas. And the two passages of the Psalms you would read, and you would never think that after reading them that we need to go pick Judas, a successor to Judas. But Peter did, and the apostles did, led by God's Spirit. All right, here's another example. Peter now is giving a sermon on the fly. I don't know that Peter had worked for days to give this sermon in preparation. Could be wrong, but I don't think so. Now he is motivated to give a message after this phenomenon that has been shown of wind and fire and languages. And where does he go? He goes back to Joel. and he draws it forward, and he says, this, what's happening, was prophesied by Joel. And he even includes the moon turning into blood, and there will be darkness. Well, there's no record here that the moon turned to blood here at this time, or even a darkness. Now, there was a darkness at the death of Christ. But he's drawing a meaning into their current experience from something written by Joel several hundred years earlier. All right? And he has an understanding under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It's not a complete understanding, and the fulfillment of what Joel says is we read it today and we apply it to the time of time yet ahead of us in the day of the Lord. All right? So we look at Joel and other prophecies, and we draw a meaning about that from our own time. So keep that in mind as we're looking along here, because as I said regarding chapter 1, these are unlearned Galileans who didn't go to the rabbinical schools of the day. And they're looked upon by the Jews as twisting Scripture, doing a bad exegesis. In the Jews' mind, what Peter's doing is eisegesis. All right? Eisegesis. And so we've got this conflict that is being set up. And are they right or are they wrong? Well, Scripture tells us that they're right, because this has become a part of the inspired record. The Jews think they're wrong, and it's going to be at the core, at the root of the Jewish opposition that we will see beginning to develop in chapter 3 against the church and the disciples. All right? So but he's doing something under the inspiration of God's Spirit. All right, now verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now keep in mind, his audience knew very well who Jesus of Nazareth was. They knew about his signs and miracles and wonders that he had done. In fact, there may have been some people listening to this that had been a recipient of some of his miracles. We don't know that for sure, but it's, again, an assumption that can be made. And certainly you could assume that many of them had seen Jesus do certain miracles and had listened to him teach. And so they knew exactly who he was talking about, and they also knew who Peter was, all right? Him, you put him to death, he says in verse 23, which is a direct statement. He said, you've taken by lawless hands. The trial of Jesus and his death was not by the legal standard of the time. They hurried that along, and it was done under false charges as well. And we know Judas, we talked about Judas's part in that, but there was a great deal of antagonism to Christ, and Peter lays it out for what it is. And verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So again, the actual resurrection was also it was burning up the social media, Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram that they had. All right, they were talking about it in the streets, in the markets, in their homes, wherever they gathered. They were talking about the events that had taken place more than 50 days earlier with the death of Christ, and then the rumors of his resurrection. Rumors for some, but for others, they had seen him. Keep in mind, again, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was seen by 500 people. And so some of these people here may very well have seen the resurrected Christ, at the same time having seen him die. And they're caught now as an audience in Peter's sermon. Verse 24, God has raised him up, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, he now quotes from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Hades here means the grave. That's what the word translates out to, the grave. And he did, as we've seen in our recent study of the doctrine, he was in there for 3 days and three nights, and he did not see corruption. He was not there long enough to see corruption. The women on the morning after the resurrection were going to finally prepare the body, which would not have had time to corrupt when they found the empty tomb. Verse 28, continuing on from Psalm 16, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Which, again, he now attributes to, as this psalm is talking about Christ and his death and resurrection. And so the teaching here moves along to the development of this. Now, in verse 29, he goes on, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. All right? The tomb of David would have been known at that time, but he's basically saying that David is dead and buried. There was no bodily resurrection of David, no evidence of that in any way, shape, or form. And keep in mind that, you know, his audience would have known Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones and the reuniting of the nation of Judah and Israel into one stick, and David will be a king over them, that prophecy goes on to say. They would have known that, again, whether they thought about it at the time or made the connection later, but they knew that David had not been resurrected, and they may have had a bit of confusion, thinking, well, is Ezekiel 38 being fulfilled here? But it wasn't, because that's for a later time, but they may have wondered about that. In verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, meaning David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to set on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, through verse 31, Peter takes the Psalm 16, and he applies it now and brings it down. And he says, this was fulfilled by Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you killed. And this is, again, just a revolutionary thought for his audience. And in what he is doing, it was completely blowing up the model of teaching by the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various schools of the chief Pharisees that were there at the time, like Gamaliel. We'll encounter him a little bit later in the book of Acts. They had their whole systems of schooling and teaching. People like Saul came and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and were taught by them. They didn't teach like this. They would read those scriptures from the Psalms and the prophets, and they had their traditions, their traditional way of understanding it. And now something completely dramatic had happened with the death and resurrection of Christ. What you are beginning to see here through this sermon is Peter, later Paul, using these scriptures to explain what has happened. What has happened with the death and resurrection of Christ is at the core of the story here and the message that they are preaching. Get it down, write it down, underline it, engage with it, think about it. That is at the core of this message, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that they are preaching at this point in time. And this is a revolutionary idea. And really what had happened was revolutionary. What had happened blew up the whole model of Judaism at the time and what they thought was Judaism. Now, we read this backwards from our perspective, and we talk about Peter and the church beginning on the day of Pentecost. Well, let me tell you, they did not go from the temple precincts to some legal office and sign papers of incorporation for the church of God on that day. They didn't do that. They had no thought in their mind that they were starting the church of God. That's something else you need to understand. We read that back onto it. And it's not incorrect to say this is the beginning of the church. That is correct. But you've got to put yourself in their shoes to really understand the drama, the impact, and the giant step that they were taking here. And they were breaking with, if you will, all that they had known religiously. And they're going to be looked upon as heretics, false teachers, unlearned Galileans by the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And we're going to zero in on one in particular by the name of Saul, who we know as Paul, and his persecution. But Christ's death and resurrection was central to this. And they were beginning to realize that everything was different. All things are made new. I don't think, and this is where I take my Church of God eyeglasses off too, I don't think we've fully wrapped our minds around this, even in our experience, to fully grasp and understand the significance of this. We look at, and I think, to be honest with you folks here this morning, going back to Revelation 2 and 3 and the way we looked at the story of the church, drawing it out, you know, into these eras, teaching that for years, I think we did ourselves a big disservice. It just kind of locked us into a way of thinking about the church that was not biblical, all right, which is why I teach so fervently against it, to be honest with you. And if that flies in the face with something you will have heard or will hear, okay, we'll have that discussion. But we don't fully ourselves wrap our mind around what's taking place here and what took place and understand it for its application today in our teaching and our mission. All right? So that's why I focus on the mission, of the church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It's one gospel, multidimensional. And Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ here, while at the same time, the truth and the fact of the coming kingdom of God is the framework for his message as well. You don't separate it out. But Christ is at the center of it. He is the king of the coming kingdom. He did come announcing that. He did talk about his own life and death. And now what has happened with this resurrection to glory, back to immortality of the Son of God, is an event that changes everything. And this is what fires up these fishermen, tax collectors, Galileans, to do what they will do, as we read here in the book of Acts, as they go out, put their lives on the line, and preach the gospel. And Peter is giving a powerful sermon here that could have gotten him killed were it not for God's grace and protection. Well, let's go back to verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:6, 500 people saw this. So they were witnesses, Peter, James, John. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so, verse 33 explains exactly what has been happening that morning, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ had received it, the promise of the Holy Spirit, what he had talked about back in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and it is now being poured out, and you see it and you hear it. And it was manifested through the wind and the fire And yes, in the languages that they had there. And that then was upon the disciples. He goes on in verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ, his ascension back to glory, being accepted as the wave sheaf offering, is then his exaltation, his being raised and being made by God, both Lord and Christ, Messiah and Savior. And he then is at the right hand of God. Now, later in chapter 7, Stephen will see a vision of Christ standing at the right hand of the Father when Stephen is being killed. And so this is going to come back in the account here, but Luke brings it in here as part of the message given here. So the audience is being told basically, you were responsible for killing the Son of God, whom God has resurrected and now is at the right hand. You, by lawless hands, back in verse 23, have crucified and put him to death. And the audience in front of him hearing this, they took it personally. They then, did Peter point to somebody and make a gesture like this? Maybe. You, with your lawless hands, you have crucified and put him to death. From that we take, you know, when I always bring this out is in baptism counseling, and we all have to consider this, that Christ did have to pay the penalty for our sins. When we, in faith, accept that sacrifice and go under the waters of baptism, we have to, in our mind, before God, recognize that our sins are being forgiven, and that through that, then, we did have a part in putting Christ to death. He had to die for us. We have to take that individually. Each year when we take the Passover service and we consider the bread, the symbols of that sacrifice, the bread and the wine, that's the very personalized examination that we should go through as we consider that sacrifice at that level of our life. And we take it in faith, we take it gratefully, and we recognize what to Christ what he did for us. And so verse 37 says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. That's what that phrase cut to the heart means. They were convicted. Their personal guilt was weighing heavily upon them. They felt a personal responsibility. What shall we do? What can we do? This is where repentance comes to the real core of repentance. When we consider Christ's sacrifice, when we consider our sins, and that Christ had to die for us, then we come to what can be done to redeem us, to buy us back, to justify us? What should we do? And verse 38 is the classic verse. You want to underline verse 38. You want to circle verse 38. You want to put stars upon thars in verse 38, whatever your prime marking method is in your scriptures, but verse 38 is critical. When it comes to this topic of baptism, here's Peter's answer. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Boom. 1, 2, 3. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. 3, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1, 2, 3. How many steps right there? 3. Acts 2:38 is kind of our cornerstone of the foundation of understanding about repentance and baptism to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at this almost like a formula. You can't do one before the other's done. You cannot be baptized before you repent. All right, which is why we don't baptize children. Infants, certainly. We bless infants. That's not a baptism. That's just a blessing for to follow the example of Christ. We don't baptize 10, 11, 12-year-olds. Typically, we don't baptize even early teenagers. In most cases, they're not mature enough, not fully conversant with the Scriptures. You've got to repent. Repentance is at the core of it. And we will talk about that in that doctrine. But if you get baptized without a full knowledge and understanding of what repentance is, it's just a cheap bath. Don't kid yourselves. Don't try to justify. Don't go into it unprepared. Peter says you repent, then you're baptized, and then that baptism is for the remission of your sins. So that past sins is what we say, which is true. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will see examples of that now later in the book of Acts with the laying on of hands of the ministry. And we'll talk about that at that time. And we'll get into the questions about who should do that. So if you've got a question about who should baptize, hold them till we get to through the whole story. But that is something that God gives to His ministry. And it's not something that every Tom, Dick, and Harry should do. Sometimes parents like to baptize their children. We've seen that thing, that custom kind of come up in the church. And I've always been very skeptical of that. And I don't see that in Scripture. We see the ministry having the responsibility of handling that sacrament, that ritual. And so we'll talk about that in more detail as we go along. All right, so he goes on, verse 39, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so that promise here of faith and forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit is all that is a part of this. It is to you, and the you here in verse 39 would be the Jews and all these other peoples from proselytes from these other lands that have come in for the pilgrimage festival of Pentecost. It's to you also to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, and your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 39 is a very critical verse because we see this, we're talking about the promise, and that's a large term. Ultimately, it all kind of distills down to the promise of salvation and glory and eternal life. You could look at the promises to Abraham. You could look at the covenant with David and the promises to Israel, and all of those are parts of the story. But in the context of what Peter is talking about, it's salvation that is really at the heart of this. The promises of salvation, which ultimately goes to all people. And I was took great pains to lay out in our discussion a couple of weeks ago about the United States and Britain and promises to Abraham that God's intent has always been to make that promise available to all peoples, to every generation, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, the idea and the belief in a calling is very critical here. It is God who calls. The Lord God calls. John 6:44, Jesus said, none can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. None can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. God's Spirit draws us. There is a calling. Verse 39 speaks to that. That God will call. We know from the meaning of Pentecost and that holy day that there is a plan that God is bringing to pass. Not everyone is being called at once. In this age, there are the first fruits. And the calling will ultimately be extended to all nations after Christ returns and beyond the thousand-year period into the great white throne period. Ultimately, that promise will be extended in God's timing and as according to His plan. So Peter's statement here is all-encompassing. And we will see as the story in Acts progresses that it took the church a few years to break out of the mold of Judaism. Because essentially, this is a Jewish church right now. That's why I said they didn't go down and signed papers, articles of incorporation right away, calling themselves the Church of God Jerusalem. They still looked at themselves as part of Israel, part of the Jews. And they're considered that by the Jews and the Roman government for quite a long time. Now, events and years will give them a distinction. They will have to then form their own fellowships, congregations, if you will. We'll see that develop through the story in Acts. But right now, they're smack in the middle of this temple. The sacrifice is going on. They're Jews. They dress like Jews. They eat like Jews. They've got Jewish blood flowing through them. It's a Jewish church. And it will take them a while to realize, wait just a minute, we've got to go to the Gentiles too. But they have to be kind of pushed and nudged out the door to do that. That's the way Christ works with his church sometimes. He finally, I think he says at the times, well, you know, Father, they're just stuck. I think we need to give them a nudge. And something happens, and the light comes on, and the church realizes, oh, we need to be doing this. That's what will happen here. All right? And so the promises to you, he says, verse 40, with many other words he testified, and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, the first century Roman world was pretty bad. The 21st century modern Western world is not a whole lot better. Not a whole lot better. We have a perverse generation today, you think? I mean, even President Trump last night, I stood up and cheered when I was listening to his State of the Union address. Anybody watch it? The President of the United States stood up before Congress, a group of half of which don't like him. They really don't like him. And he said he was going to introduce a bill and hope that Congress would pass it outlawing late-term partial birth abortion. 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 The President of the United States stood and spit into the wind last night. This is not pro-Trump. I'm not going to put my MAGA hat on, so don't worry about that, all right? I'm not getting political. But he is the president, and he stood up for infant life last night before people who couldn't even clap for that. Maybe you ought to go on YouTube, get your phones out of your cubicles back here and spend a bit of time watching the State of the Union address last night. You'll learn something. You will learn something. I don't care what you think about Donald Trump. I don't care what you think about anybody else. But you'll learn something. And you will see the President of the United States stand up for infant life. That was a remarkable moment. It was a remarkable moment. Congresswomen is probably the better way to put it, they couldn't even stand up and applaud that. They just hate. So it was a remarkable moment. You should watch it. Don't worry about your Facebook. Don't worry about your tweets, your email, for just a few minutes. Do something different. It's a perverse generation that we live in today. States right now are like New York, Virginia, Rhode Island, New Mexico, Massachusetts, are wanting to push rapidly through their legislatures laws that will allow a doctor to take a baby that has come out of the mother's womb and the umbilical cord cut and kill it. A healthy baby, not just a deformed baby, a healthy baby. And women are wanting to cheer that. The governor of New York lit up the Freedom Center in pink when the New York legislature passed that bill 2 weeks ago. Pink. He should have had it red. But this is touted as women's rights. Progressive and advancement. We're living in the midst of a very perverse time. But the American president at least put down a marker last night. I don't think the Congress will pass his law. But he made a statement. God help us all. God help us all. So, repentance was preached in one sense last night in a secular, political way. He didn't necessarily, I think, would say that that's what was happening, but it was a remarkable moment. Well, verse 41 says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So there was a mass baptism that took place. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. 3,000 people. Now, did they go through half a dozen counseling sessions with each one of them, you think? No. It says that day, 3,000. That's a lot of people to be baptized. Here's how they did it. Around the Temple Mount were pools of water. Quite a number of them. And these were pools of water that Jews coming up into the temple to worship had to go through a ritual washing before they could enter into the holy areas of the temple. And so they would go down into this pool of water. There would be some steps going down. They go down and they would go through and wash ritually. And then they would come up another set of steps next to it. So you had a steady stream of people doing that. And then they were allowed to walk up other steps and through tunnels into the Temple Mount area. They've been excavated by archaeologists. I've seen them there. And there were several of them. Some say hundreds of them around the Temple Mount to allow for such a moment as the pilgrimage of the holy days. So for 3,000 people to be baptized that day is not unreasonable logistically to happen, because the water was there. The pools, the baptismal pools were there. And were they counseled and gone through like we might take you? No, that didn't happen. We're not here to judge, did all of them work, did all of them take necessarily. We will see again as we progress how baptism develops and how we'll talk eventually how we come to the practice that we have today of counseling with a person, and it may take place over several weeks before we will eventually baptize somebody. Time and practice has taught us that that is a sound, biblical, balanced way to do it, to ensure that the baptism then is a valid baptism and the end result is achieved, which is what verse 38 says, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you want, which is why then you need to understand what baptism is and fully understand repentance, what to repent of, come to that full conviction of it within your mind and heart in order to be properly baptized. Now, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This begins to describe the life of the church that develops from this day forward. Fear came upon every soul, verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. All right, this is not socialism. This is not communism. This is giving. What you see in the New Testament when it comes to charity and giving always comes from those who have to those who have not. It is never put in complete terms where everybody then is brought to a certain level or brought down to a certain level and everybody shares the same. They had things in common. Some sold their possessions and divided them all. But the critical phrase is in verse 45, as people had need. Later on, we're going to see where John Mark's mother has a house in which the church is meeting. Why didn't she sell her house and give the money to the poor? Because that's not what was intended, all right? But people did sell things. We'll find Barnabas did sell everything and then cast in his lot with the church. But not everybody was required to do that. So we'll talk about more of that and wrap this up next week, next Monday, and then jump into chapter 3 at that time.